We're in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. I've worn out one Bible thus far. I'm about halfway done. The writer to the book of Hebrews says in the 11th verse of the fifth chapter, as he leads into the sixth, speaking of the people of whom we have many things to say and are hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing, he says of them. That's a stunning statement. He'd like to say a lot of things to them about the Son of God, who learned obedience for the things that he suffered, who became the author of eternal salvation to them that obey, who was called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he can't say all he'd like to say because they're dull of hearing. And yet he said all that he said thus far. We've spent at least, how many lessons have we taught on this book thus far? And the writer's still saying he can't say more because they're dull of hearing. Wow. And we're always praying for the preacher to get anointed. Dr. Tozer says there's got to be sight to see light. And he indicts the listeners for being dull of hearing. And he describes it. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles. Circle that word principles. It's arche in the Greek. It's the word from which we get architect. Foundations would be a better translation. The design and the basis for it. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first foundations of the oracles of God. Literally, it's Word of God, same word as opens John's Gospel. And I'll become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Literally, in the Greek, it's solid food. That's tougher than, you know, the King James, I guess, couldn't hardly take it when they translated it. They made it a little better, you know. They make the distinction between milk and strong meat. The original writer made it tougher than that. They couldn't even take solid food, much less strong meat. Everyone that useth milk... Now look, you've heard me enough, I don't have to say it. Gene Scott never preached a message in his life without putting Gene Scott front and center. I don't harangue at congregations. Whatever this word says, it goes through me first and spills over to you. And I'm listening close. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. But strong meat, solid food, belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their, literally in the Greek, faculties exercised to discern both good and evil. He's lamenting the fact that to these Hebrews he cannot go on and say many more wonderful things. He just started opening up on the subject in that middle of the fifth chapter. But he has to leave off saying many things because they're dull of hearing. They want milk. They don't want to have to chew and get their whole system working to digest it. Therefore, leaving the principles, circle the word again, it's the same word, arche. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And as we said in the previous chapter, there are lots of words for perfection. This has to do with completion. It's not the word that you'd use for spotlessness. It's not the word for perfection Peter talks about after you've suffered a little while. God will perfect you. literally mend your net that's been torn. This is a perfection which is completion. Grow up. Therefore, leaving the foundations of the doctrines of Christ, let us grow up. And it's very interesting in the Greek. The literal has it, let us be born on. I'll have to write that down. I haven't got time tonight. Let us be carried on. It's not something you have to force. It's something you allow to happen to you. Growing up is a process of taking in the food and letting it do its work. But if you're going to scream and holler and drive everybody crazy when they try to, well, I'm into it, I'll finish it, wean you, you may get spoiled by some who ought to be your leaders in the kingdom. John says, I speak to you as children. I speak to you as young men. I speak to you as fathers. I meditated on that this afternoon. I talked about it to somebody else, and it continued to stay in my heart. He was addressing the church and using this to talk about Christian posture. What's the nature of a child? He wants his needs met. He thinks the world exists for him. He's all sense, and not this kind of sense either. He's all sensory. Taste and feel don't inhibit him at all. Let him do what he wants. Just give him a good time and let him play. There are churches that never get out of that stage, you know it. Forever children. I speak to you as young men, full of energy. They've got to be doing something all the time. They're the action churches, saving the world by sundown. I speak to you as fathers. They're grown up. They want the deep things. They want solid filet steak. And if they get a little cantankerous, they get mad while you're spoon-feeding the baby. Do I have to apply that? The real message is, it's like the four Gospels. There were some who were looking for a prophet. So God started with them where they were, and Mark's Gospel comes on the scene. Others were looking for a king. God started with them where they were, and Matthew's Gospel's on the scene. Others were looking for a perfect man. God started where they were, Luke's Gospel. Others were only going to think about divine things, so God started with the beginning. You may say, that's the one I want. God wanted all of them, including the Gospel of Moses. The task of building a church is feeding them all. Feeding the babes and letting off energy for the young men. And giving some solid stuff to the father. Therefore, let us be born on. A healthy church, a healthy Christian experience, a healthy growing relationship with the Lord will let this happen. It's when you turn around and start looking backward, which is the problem of these Hebrews. They were running into problems. The baby leaves the mother's arms. The baby doesn't get what it wants, the first cry. The baby's into a problem in this life, in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it runs back to the milk bottle. Just stay on out there. I could take off and preach all night on this if I wanted to. I could take off on the eagle's wings, or you'll be born there even if you drop and you haven't got your wings exercised yet. It ought to be a natural process, but apparently it's not inevitable, because these Hebrew Christians who ought to be teachers have the need to be taught again and to become dull of hearing. So he admonishes us, let us be born on unto completeness, not laying again. Not forever starting over. The foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He named six things. Three of them have to do with an inner attitude, or two of them have to do with an inner attitude. Two of them have to do with external acts that are part of the liturgy of the church, and two of them have to do with future things. And he calls these the foundation stones, the beginning principles. I think it's fair to say this is the milk. This is the baby food. Don't stay building that over and over again. Don't revolve around the bottle of milk. Go on toward completion. You say, hey, amen, I believe in that. I hope the Lord forgive me, but I'd bet a dollar. I'd bet a dollar that I could have a test, if this were a theology class, on repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and there'd be a few flunks in this class right in front of me. And I'm not throwing stones. If this is the milk, some of us are just half-born. We aren't really into it in terms of understanding. Now, hear me clearly as we draw the analogies. We're saved by grace, that not of works. You are 100% in Christ when you open your heart, and with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made, and in that instant you're saved. So I retract even as an analogy, half-born. You're full-born, but you're emaciated. You aren't even getting enough milk yet if you don't understand this. And yet I fear that a lot of Christianity hasn't even crossed this bridge yet. Now, I suppose a ton of theological books, and I don't think I exaggerate there, could be assembled on this sixth chapter of Hebrews. It's one of the most difficult chapters. One that theologians that want to go off on side roads can spend more time than any other single chapter that I know of, unless it might be Romans 8. You go on down between the warning that you're dull of hearing and the admonition to go on past the milk. He says those terrible things in the fourth verse. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified for themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now there, I've dropped a scary bomb on you. And as I've said, we'll treat this. And I just want to say in passing right now, I don't know what the unpardonable sin is. There's a sin unto death. There is that deed that was performed that Jesus indicted as the sin against the Holy Ghost, where they credited to Beelzebub the miracles that he performed. There is in Romans 1 and 2 the darkened mind, where God turns someone over to a darkened mind when they willfully worship the creature rather than the creation. There are these verses, and there are other verses in the book of Hebrews. I just want you to know that no man cometh save God drawing. And the source of a desire to come to God rests in God alone. And let all the traditions be denied. Flesh cannot know God. The devil's not going to draw you. And whatever the unpardonable sin may be, when you committed it, it will create the state of mind where you won't care about it anymore. As long as you want to come to God, thank God you can. But there may come a day when His Spirit will no longer strive with you, because you can't come just of your own accord. It's not an accident that you're listening tonight. Now, it's not my job to go to this sixth chapter tonight, but there are sober words in God's book that there comes a time when there is a line you can cross. The result of that line is a psychological state. The Holy Spirit is withdrawn. He won't strive with you anymore, and you won't care. So don't let the devil beat you to death. I've heard all the stories. On deathbed wanting to come to God and can't. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It begins and ends in the root of desire. And when God turns you over to a strong delusion, as Romans 1 and 2 says, and you believe a lie and are damned, you won't care about it anymore. You'll go your way unmoved, and God's Spirit no longer is striving. Well, that'll all open up when we get into these other verses. So hang around a few weeks. We'll hit them head on. But I don't want you to be attacked by the enemy tonight just because I reference it. There is a soberness, and it has to do with the will, and it has to do with God striving with you, and that's why repentance. Again and again we say repentance is more an act of the will in the New Testament than it is of emotions. We inherited that concept of penance and emotion because when Jerome translated the Vulgate from Greek into Latin, he picked a word that is the cognate of our word repentance that puts the emphasis on emotions in the New Testament. It's on the will. It's turned from to. It's a simple turning from the way you followed, which is your way, or whatever way it is, to Him. You don't have to feel a thing. The feeling comes as a result of the act of turning. And when the mind agrees to God's right to be the Lord of your life, and the heart responds, the will is marshaled, and you turn from the other path to His path, that begins and ends the repentant act. Everything else follows when you've hung your body there. The feeling is in the desire level. And the Holy Spirit gives it. And when He's gone, you don't want to come. Well, this book says, whatever that state may be and whatever last move may bring it about, if you start out as a babe and stay there long enough and don't keep going on, there is that danger that you may, as those in Romans 1 and 2, deliberately worship the creature rather than the Creator. There is the hint that if you stay dull of hearing, and if in an overfed gospel state you just keep going around in circles around the bottle and the milk and will not go on to solid food, you create the danger that rears the head of the sixth verse. What's the cure? And hear it again. Not just go on. You got to turn. That's your will. But glory to God, when you make the turn, He more than meets you halfway. And we're born on. There is a power of the Spirit. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Literally, there is a life in the Spirit that comes into us. It's a transition from Romans 7 to Romans 8, where laboring in my own ability alone, what I want to do I cannot do, and what I do not want to do I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and the law of life, the power of new life. How are you in Christ Jesus? You read on in Romans 8, when you invite Him in, you're in Him. That's simple. When you invite Him in, you're in Him. And it doesn't have to be the same kind of wallop that knocked Paul off of the horse or whatever he was riding. It can be a gentle fact of invitation. But you can hang your body on the knowledge that the same life that brought Jesus forth from the tomb comes into you, and that is a substance capable of counteracting any force or drag in your nature that has been enslaved to sin and can start setting you free from the bondage of sin. And unless you're willing to just focus in on the milk and enjoy it, there is a life and Spirit that will bear you on to better things. Well, let's look at these foundations and see if we might be in danger of getting hung up on them. Milk's very enjoyable to a baby. I sit and watch them sometimes and wish I could like my meat as well as they like their milk. How long has it been since you watched a baby drink? Did you ever see a baby unhappy with good milk? Yeah, how many have seen that? Unhappy with good milk. Sure. Here's a good milk. Nothing wrong with it. Unless you just stay there. The milk's good. But it's the start, not the end. Repentance from dead works. Notice it doesn't say repentance from sin. You notice that? It's repentance from dead works. Now, that's not getting down here at an altar and beating yourself over the head saying, oh, God, forgive me for dead works. Go to the Greek word for repentance. It's literally to turn from to. It's a hanging of the body in a turnaround position. All we like sheep have gone astray, we turn everyone to our own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we turn from our way to his way. And we transform our arena of performance from the world where we have operated to the church. Now, what was the generator that kept me going in the world? I wanted my way and wanted to be approved in it. Like or dislike the neo-orthodox men, Niebuhr pointed out something very significant. He said, we're not willing just to sin. We got to convince ourselves that our sin's not really sin after all. I said it before, but here it is again. Every drunk on the street knows take a little wine for the stomach's sake. If you don't know any other verse, he knows that one. We're not satisfied to be a sinner. We want to convince ourselves and the world there's not really sin. And what's the greatest convincer in the world? Everybody does it. Most of psychology is built around the simple premise. You normalize the majority. What do you think an average counselor today would do if somebody walked in and said his donkey talked to him? Or there's a bush out there burning, nothing burned, it talked to him. Where do we send them now? To DeWitt here in California? That's where they'd send them. The world enjoys approving itself, so it doesn't feel so bad in doing what it wants. That's why Jesus said in John 15, if you were of the world would love its own, but you're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You repent when you turn from that standard. When you turn from every other ideal, every other pressure for behavior to one criteria, the Lord of your life, you say, Master. To Paul, salvation was synonymous with lordship. To the jailer at Philippi, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You take a new master. You bossed yourself long enough. When you repent, you admit you were the wrong boss and you accept a new one. That's a simple decision, and you turn around. So you come into the arena where the church is, which is the church. If you don't watch it, you just start being natural again. You want your way. You just change the business. Same business on the other side of the street. You do what you want in the church as you did what you wanted in the world. Remember that? I think it was an aspirin ad on TV a long time ago where a little kid was shaking his face and saying, but Mommy, I want to do it myself. Let me remember that one. That'll date you. Some Christians want to say, but Daddy, I want to do it myself. They go right back to dead works. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, Galatians 3. There's nothing going to stop it from falling. Like the blade, it's falling. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And literally in the Greek, we pass out from underneath that blade. It's going to fall. We passed out from underneath it. Being made a curse for us. Same Greek word. If I couldn't write or read in those days and I got married and you signed your name, John Smith for Gene Scott. Ex Miller at Stanford identified 21 different theories of the atonement. Paul shoots them all down right here. The curse fell. Nothing could stop it. As many as are of the works of the law, not of the law, as many as are going to be judged by the works of the law are under the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us. Let us pass out from underneath it. Being made a curse for us, it fell on him. The minute you start looking at your works, you turn back again to dead works. Don't have to lay those foundations again. Turn from them. We're saved by grace. I frustrate not the grace of God. If righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. Go on past this Galatians 3 passage to the 5th chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. There is forever intruding into the church this concept of dead works. Turn from them. You can never save yourself. We've said every night in front of this table, you can never make yourself one iota more worthy by anything you do any time for God and standing in front of this table. There's nothing you can do that can make you worthy. The oldest saint, the furthest along the way, the last in the vineyard, the weakest saint, and the one that just made the worst mistake, each come here on his merits. Don't slip back again to having to forever deal with dead works. Faith toward God. All we've been talking about for 30, nay, I counted them, I'm close to 40. All we've been talking about for 40 lessons is faith toward God. How were you saved? That's the milk. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. Were you saved by feeling? Feelings ebb and flow. But the world that I see was made from nothing by the word of God. And God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man to repent, hath he said and shall he not do, or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good. Let every man be a liar, every feeling ebb and flow. My God in eternity, whose word is forever settled in eternity, said, if I believe and if I confess, I'm saved. Don't go back and try to prove that over and over again. Stand fast in it. The milk is faith toward God. Well, I don't feel God's presence. My dad tells a story about a man in Oroville. He used to go from church to church. And about 5 minutes into every service, 9 times out of 10, you'd hear him clomp, 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 clomp. He was walking out, what that clomp, clomp was. Don't feel anything in this place, he'd say. God's not here. Faith toward God says, if any two of you shall gather in his name, he's there. And you'll never get any closer to God anywhere in any kind of circumstance than you are right now. If two of you are gathered together in his name. Faith toward God says, when God says it, hang your body on it, and watch the happening follow the hanging. Don't hang on the happening. Hang on the word and watch the happening follow the hanging. Doesn't matter. You say, well, what if I die in the process? That's a glorious entry into heaven. You're with the heroes of this faith, some of whom died not yet having obtained the promise. I get frustrated on this passage because I could preach for the next 60 weeks on each one of these things, and God calls it milk. Doctrine of baptisms. Peter Cartwright was spreading fires of revival all over the frontier of America while half of Baptist Eastern United States was arguing over baptisms. They were arguing over the nature and the shape and the method of handling the bottle while he was out carving out an empire for God. I'm not taking sides with the Methodist or the Baptist. The tragedy is in the ebb and flow of just about every denomination, they get hung up on some little milky doctrine and never go on. Baptisms. Over and over and over again laying the foundation. I saw my dad baptize a guy in a river. When he put his head down, his feet had come out. When he put his feet down, his head had come up. What difference would it make? You got him all wet eventually, didn't you, Dad? I know some of my dad's heritage, because there's no chance to do anything but sprinkle him. Where in the world did Jesus baptize with water that thief on the cross? We get so hung up on some of our doctrines, we never go on or are born on in the Spirit. I believe in water baptism. I believe more deeply in what it symbolizes. I believe God's a covenant-making God. And I believe God was good enough to give me some external expressions that I might more or less have a point of contact. And I'll give Oral Roberts credit for a valuable point between the eternal and the temporal, where the faith is helped by hanging a body on something. And glory to God, when I go down in that water and come up again, I believe because God said it, I'm raising in newness of life, and I'll look more and more like Jesus every day. And if you want me to, I'll baptize you every week. Church split over what name you baptize them in. I'll baptize them in Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and sing His name is wonderful while you come out of the water. That's baby food. The important point is you're telling the world, as He went into the grave bearing my sins and came out the first fruits of the resurrection, I want the world to know. It's like you can go in business under a fictitious name, but you can't sue or be sued till you publish it. You publish and tell the world, I want to be a new creature. And as I bury my life in water, or whether I splash the water in your face, as long as you know, you're saying to the world, I want to tell the world that as Jesus died to my sins, I want this old man to die and a new man to come alive. And because it's a graphic symbol, I wish you'd put me 3 feet under to make the point and send me up with a surge out of the water. All it's saying is, I want to be new in Jesus, and it's baby food. You say, wow, he's really on that one. How about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Some people have been preaching, talking in tongues so long, they haven't said anything about Jesus in months. They wear it as a badge. They say, I've got my baptism, and the rest of the world somewhere down there hoping for it. In the New Testament, it was a baby experience. It was not a mark of having arrived. It was a means of arriving. It was given to those that had not as much as heard of it in the instant Paul laid hands on them. Baby food. Not a mark of having arrived. Not a graduation present. It's an empowering and a beginning for a life in the Spirit. Baby food. Hey, say, I'm not good at that either. But if somebody lays hands on somebody and they pop, they'll drive 100 miles to see it. Ouch. I'm in sacred territory in this city of the angels where we make gods and goddesses out of everybody. I wish God's people would begin to understand supernatural means more natural. Where'd you go? You know I'm telling the truth. Lay hands on people and they get a gift. What's so special about that? The Bible has it happening all the time. It's just one more of those points of contact in God where if you believe and I lay hands on you, receive the Holy Spirit, you ought to start speaking. Your next move's yours. Nothing special about that. With ordained people, God's a God of authority and order and channels. Get hands on somebody and they're healed. We make a god out of that person. But isn't that person's fault? It's our fault. What's so special about that? The Bible says they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. It ought to be automatic. In the New Testament, and I heard Willard Cantlin say it first, and it's one of the most profound yet simple things I've ever heard. In the New Testament, they weren't at all surprised about miracles. They thought that was an ordinary course of things. But when Jesus forgave sins, they got all up in the air about it. Now, we're unexcited about salvation and just running hither and yon to see a healing. You ought to be doing it instead of looking for somebody to do it. That's baby food. In the New Testament, it was the layman most of the time who touched them. They hadn't gotten so complicated. They just simply believed it when Jesus said, "They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." That's why I'm saying in this camera all the time, be healed in Jesus' name. He does it. Fenton's translation has it, God sent His word and it healed them. That's baby food. Resurrection of the dead. That ain't all so special either, you know. He's the source of life. Eternal judgment. Paul has to say it many times. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Next Sunday's membership day here at Faith Center. If Jesus takes you, we take you. You're not going to go through three or four committees that separate the sheep and the goats. You're not going to tell me your whole history, which Jesus, as our scapegoat, took to an inhabited place, uninhabited place where nobody would bring him up again. You're in this body, but we might grow together. And ye which are spiritual, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And consider yourself, lest ye also be taken. Now, some people would think that means lest ye also get caught. The Greek has it, overtaken by your own nature. If a brother had his own nature sneak up on him, and despite one of the hardest jobs I have on this festival of faith is getting some giants in the spiritual world to just plain old admit it. We got the same old man in us. We just worked on it a little longer and harder than some of the new ones coming in. But unless you're going straight to glory tonight, like Enoch, you got the same old man that you got to crucify every day that's the problem with all of us. And if a brother be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. I can always tell the one that knows his is about to get out. He wants to take it out on himself by hammering the other guy to death. If you really want somebody to be hard on you, if you told a lie, get a liar to be your judge. I'm not here just for entertainment tonight. This is baby food, you know that? Let's be done with it. Put it in its place. I can't do it on my works. And to realize that is to once for all know, even though my best was not enough, He who knew me better than you'll ever know me took me as I am, and God gave the prize of glory for me. And I love Him for it. I can't do enough. Not because the works make me worth any more. To know He loved me like that is to bind me to Him. And to my dying day, I'll try to do better every day. But not because I think I'm making it on that basis. Faith toward God. Again and again in the festival, we've been saying most of those people in Hebrews 11 couldn't get even inside a membership application committee, much less pass it. What's the common denominator of those hunks of clay in the 11th chapter called Heroes of Faith? Faith. They separated from the crowd because they simply believed God when He said it more than anything. Baptism. Don't hang yourself and camp on some doctrine of baptisms. Experience it and go on. Holy Spirit, when He comes, is not wanting to be shouted about Himself. Jesus said, when He comes, He'll testify of me. And instead of proclaiming how much we got, we ought to let that oil in the tank, let Jesus shine in such a way that the world will know there's some kind of oil down there because of the brightness of the light. He comes to proclaim Jesus. laying on of hands, nothing special about that. That's just faith in action. Resurrection of the dead. I didn't say too much about that. You scared to die tonight? Fear and anxiety. When Paul talked of death in his last letter to Timothy, he used a word out of the sailing language of the day. The time of his departure was at hand, and the word he used was a ship just setting out on the journey. I'll cry when my father dies, if he dies before I do, and if Jesus tarries, and that's highly questionable the way he looks. And I make the same deal with you, Dad. I'll cry because I love him and I'll miss him. But they're going to have to fight me to keep me from preaching his funeral, I can tell you that, because there's some rejoicing I also want to talk about, because I know where he's going. We need to get off the milk bottle and be born on into the things of God. There's too much grief and too much looking down instead of up in the church of God. And judgment is in his hands. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth, it's Christ that died. Our judgment is eternal. And the eternal ones already made their decision. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. When you quit worrying about other people's judgment and let His judgment be final, you haven't even got off the bottle until you realize and start drinking of that bottle. He's your judge. And God gave His best, and His best died for you, and I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why I say, don't let guilt be at this table. We remember, eternal judgment was satisfied that day. And that blood has never lost its power.